And I'd like to invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, as has been mentioned. The Gospel of John. You follow along as I read John 1, verses 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." As I meditated upon the introduction to John's Gospel over the last several weeks, I was struck by the profundity of it, the power of it, the joy of the knowledge of it, and I simply could not get past the sweep of it, because this is John's introduction. And so I thought what I might do today in a survey fashion is give you the sweep of this introduction, almost as it were an introduction to the introduction, because there is so much here. And even though I think we'll take about three messages to go through, first verses 1 through 5, and then secondly through verses 6 to 13, and then thirdly through verses 14 to 18, in our upcoming studies, I thought it might be good today, because this is so poetic, so prosaic of John in his introduction, to give us a sense of the Word with a capital W. And so I've entitled the message this morning, "The Word is God." The Word is God. And correspondingly to these 18 verses, I want to give you 18 points. 18 points. Do you have your pen ready? We're going to go so fast that I won't even be able to review any of these points with you. So you'd better be listening very carefully. Here we go. 18 declarations or 18 propositional statements about the Word of God. About the Word which is God. Number one, the Word is eternal. The Word is eternal. John begins his gospel with these words. Look down at your Bibles. John 1:1, the very first part. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Now, if you were a Jew of the first century, you would immediately remember the first words of the Hebrew Scriptures of Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God. But here, John says that in the beginning was what? The Word. Undoubtedly, John wants his readers to understand the eternal pre-existence of what he's calling here the Word, even though the Word is not identified as of yet. So whatever or whoever is to be identified as the Word, John is emphasizing that just as God spoke creation into existence, the entire created order of the world, as He speaks a word. You remember in Genesis? And God said, and God said, and God said. And so John says here in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And just as God revealed Himself in and through His spoken word of creation, so John declares the eternality of the revelation of the Word here in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. One translator suggested, even though it might be a bit awkward to portray it in Greek this way, but he translates it, the Word continually was. In other words, whatever this Word is to be defined as being, the Word has been there from the very beginning. The Word is eternal. Secondly, very declaratively so, John says in the latter part of verse 1, the Word is God. Hence my title, the Word is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That means the Word is eternal. And secondly, the Word was God. In other words, John is not content just to say that the Word is eternal. He goes even further and says that the Word is God Himself, which helps us identify that the Word is a person. And it's interesting that in the Greek text, it reads literally, and God was the Word. Right off the bat, right here in His Gospel, as an introduction, He wants us to know very clearly that the Word, capital W, is to be identified as God. And so what He's saying is that in the beginning of time, before anything was made, the Word, identified later, of course, for us in verse 17 as Jesus Christ, is Himself God. Now that's a thunderbolt. And even for a monotheistic Jew of the first century who would have recited the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." This monotheistic Jewish crowd and any Gentiles would have understood exactly what John is saying, and that is that the Word is Himself God. That is, Jesus of Nazareth, in His very essence, is God. And it even goes beyond that fact, because John is seeking in this verse to ascribe divinity to Jesus, and yet more than that, because he is saying that Jesus is of the very divine essence of the Father. He is of the essence of the Father. One of the commentators on this passage, Andreas Kestenberger, writes this, "In fact, if John had merely wanted to affirm that Jesus was divine, there was a perfectly proper Greek word for it, theos, divine. The force of the anarthrous theos," in other words, it doesn't have an article prior to the word theos, "it's probably not so much speaking of that of definiteness as that of quality. Jesus shared the essence of the Father, though they differed in person. Everything that can be said about God also can be said about the Word. The Word, therefore, is Jesus Christ. The Word is God." That's in the first verse of this gospel. Number three, the Word is Creator. The Word is Creator. Notice verses 2 and 3 of John 1. "He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." In other words, this Word is not only eternal, this Word is not only God Himself in His own person as the divine essence co-eternal with the Father, but this Word John describes as the creator of the universe. The creator God. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul himself says in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15? Listen to it. It says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He's the Creator God of the universe. The Word is eternal. He is God. He is Creator. And fourthly, the Word is life. The Word is life. Notice what John goes on to say in the first part of verse 4. In Him was what? Life. I mean, that stands to reason, doesn't it? If He's the Creator of the universe, that means that He's the Creator then of life. He's the Creator of life. He's the Giver of life. Number five, I wish we had time to meditate on these more than we'll do this morning. But number five, the Word is light. The Word is light. The Word is eternal. The Word is God. He's Creator. He's life. He's light. Look at the latter part of verse 4 and verse 5. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or overpower it. He's far more powerful than the darkness. Why? Because He is light. And of course, John also speaks of God the Father as light and God the Son as light in 1 John chapter 1. You studied this. 1 John chapter 1. Listen to what it says. Almost very reminiscent of John 1 and following. 1 John 1:1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light. And John says in John 1, the Word is light. And in Him, that is the Father, there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's a major theme in our Bibles, that God is light. And here, the Apostle John says, not only is the Father light, but Jesus Christ is light. He's life and He's light. Oh, you could meditate on that for years and years. All of the implications of what it means for the Word of God, Jesus Christ, to be both life and light. Number six, the Word is manifested in history. The Word is manifested in history. Look at verses 6 through 9. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. Of course, that's John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify about whom? The light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, that is John the Baptist, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. You see why the NAS capitalizes the word light? Because it's talking about the light of Christ. The Word has been manifested in history. In other words, this creator being, this God, this one who is eternal, who is pre-existent, this one who is life and light, did not just remain in heaven, but was manifested in space and in time. He came into history. And God's plan through the ages was to birth a man named John the Baptist and to give witness to the testimony of this light, capital L. He's the light of the world, and John came to bring manifestation of that light by being the forerunner. The Word is manifested in history. Do you know, what would happen to our Christianity if we were to affirm the preexistence of the person of Christ, who is Himself God, who is God, life and light, but who never came into space and time, who never manifested Himself in history? Our Christianity would fall flat on its face. But God, in time, brought Christ. You remember Galatians 4:4? At the right time, at the appropriate time, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. Number seven. Sadly, even though God in His plan and purpose brought the Son into time, even though that's true, and even though everyone should have responded to the light of life, some rejected. And so therefore, number seven, the Word is rejected by some. The Word is rejected by some. Look at verses 10 and 11. John says, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. Why? Because of their sin. And He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. Just think about that. This merciful God, this gracious, loving God, in the councils of eternity past, decided that because of grace and mercy, and because of the counsel of His own will, not through the counsel of anyone or anything, decided that He would bring His own Son, who is Himself God, into the world, manifesting that Word in time for the purpose of His people receiving Him and lauding Him with praise and honor. And instead, as He came to His own, it says His own received Him not. It's amazing to me. Of course, God knew that. He knew that Christ was going to be manifested in history as the light and the life of men, and that He was going to be enlightening every man as He is the Creator of the universe. And He also knew that the world would not know Him. And He knew, but did it anyway. He knew that the world would reject the light. He knew that the world would reject the life. He knew that the world would reject the Word. The Word is rejected by some. But praise God. Number eight, the Word is received by others. The Word is received by others. Look at verses 12 and 13. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Oh yes, it is true that Jesus is rejected by some, but He's received by others through faith. And it isn't through their racial privilege, and it's not of their own power, and it's not of their own willing, but it is by God's own choosing. Do you see that there, verse 13? They're born not of blood. You can't be a Jew and be automatically in the kingdom, nor of the will of the flesh. It isn't something that you do by your own power, by the strength of your own hand, nor of the will of man. You can't say, this is something that I did, this is something that I chose to do. Those three words in English, but of God. But of God. And you notice the contrasts between the Word being rejected by some and received by others? Notice again, back to verse 11. He came to His own, and those who were His own, probably a reference to Jews, did not receive Him. Verse 12. But as many as received Him. You say, well, yes, I know that verse 13 says what it says, but it says there in verse 12, but as many as received Him, and I received Him. Yes, you received him, but it is he who gave you the right to become children of God. Do you see that very clearly there? As we go through the Gospel of John, we are going to see the divine doctrine of election on virtually every page of every chapter. This is going to be glorious because you know what it does? It causes us to see ourselves from the proper perspective. And even more gloriously so, it causes us to see God from His perspective. Yes, the Word is rejected by some, but the Word also is received by others. And aren't you grateful for that? Aren't you grateful that from eternity past, according to the book of Ephesians chapter 1, that in the counsels of His own will, He brought forth the grace of God so that you and I, in our stumbling condition, in our dead and lifeless souls, God brought forth the reality of the knowledge of Jesus Christ so that you and I could one day say, I received Him, but it wasn't because I was born into it, it wasn't because of my own power, and it wasn't because of my own choice, it was because of the grace, the sovereign grace of God in Christ. That's the Word coming to me in His power, and by His time, and by His will, and by His grace. Number 9. Oh, I love this. This is something we could dwell on for hours upon hours. Number 9, the Word is incarnate. The Word is incarnate. And isn't it amazing that up to this point, all we know is the Word, capital W, and we haven't been introduced even to His name, to who He is. And even here, verse 14, look at the first part of it. And the Word became flesh. Well, who is it? The Word is incarnate. Whoever this Word is, who is from the beginning, He was before time began, He's eternal, He's pre-existent, He's God, and now He's God in human flesh. You say, why does John say it that way? Well, he's designed to say it that way to assert the truth that the Word, Jesus the Christ, has always existed. He was in the beginning of creation with the Father, and who Himself in like nature is God. And now verse 14 takes it further, asserting that the Word, even though He's from the beginning, even though He's God, and indeed He's God who took on flesh, that is a human body. A human body. You say, why does John take great pains to say something like that? Well, there were many heresies of that day. One was the heresy of docetism, from a Greek word that conjures up the idea that He only appeared to come in bodily form, that He really wasn't flesh. Because you see, at that time, they assumed that all spirit was good and that all matter was evil. And so you can't have God coming in the flesh, coming in the form of a human body, because that would mix the divine, the spiritual, the transcendent with that which is earthly and the sinful and the evil. And John says, no. He took on flesh. His specific language was intended to convey that Jesus, although He had a prior existence, He was made, He became, or how about this, He was enfleshed as a human being. He was enfleshed. This is what the Bible asserts about the Son of God. I just spoke with somebody before our fellowship group began who said, I was just talking with a Jehovah's Witness who deny the reality of this very thing. And we're going to talk about that when we talk about 1 John 1:1-5. We're going to talk a lot about that. I'm going to show you a New World Translation of the Holy Scripture. I was given one when I was a young boy. They deny the reality of what John is saying right here. We're going to talk about this. This is a theological statement by John and by other Bible writers which has massive, massive theological and practical implications for our faith. You say, what's the theological? That God became man. God became man, which was the only way that you and I could come to God. He was the one who had to take that cavernous space between ourselves and God because of our sin and His perfection. And He built a bridge in the person of Christ. By God becoming a man. You say, what's the practical implication? Listen to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 and verse 14. Here's what it says. But we see Him who was for a little while made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, think of this incarnation of Christ, the Word is incarnate, think of this, so that He might taste death for everyone. That's why He had to become a man. So that He might taste death for everyone. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, since we're all humans, the writer to Hebrews says, He Himself likewise partook of the same things. That is, He became human that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. In other words, what awaits us upon our death is the fear of judgment. It's the fear of being separated from God. It's the fear of knowing that because of my sin, God will not accept me into His family. I'm not a part of His kingdom. And God knows that. And so in the councils of time, God, in the person of Christ, became flesh, in flesh, in a human body, save sin, and He was the one who bridged the chasm that you and I could never, ever bridge. I was thinking about that many, many years ago when I was here in Southern California and I took my first trip, my first and only trip, to Catalina Island. And when I was standing on that shore, about ready to board that boat to go to Catalina Island, I thought to myself, and I think it's maybe, what, about 26 miles, something like that? That's the chasm between ourselves and God because of our sin. There's no way. If you and I took the longest running leap we could ever muster to try to bridge that chasm, to jump as far as we possibly could, you know that at one time, the world record since has been broken in the long jump was something like 26 feet. How about 26 miles? 26 miles. Would never happen. Guess who bridged the chasm for us? The incarnate God. The Lord Jesus. Who came to earth in the form of that little baby in Bethlehem. And who was raised in Nazareth. And who never sinned a sin in His life. And who was God's representative. The perfect one. Who in His incarnate position saw our feeble and frail frames and knew, just like He saw on the hills of Jerusalem as He's looking over that city, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you're like sheep without a shepherd. And His heart of love bridges the chasm so that you and I could have God incarnate come to rescue us from a certain drowning, no matter how many times we would try to leap to God. Number 10, the Word is relational. The Word is relational. You know, in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and dwelt among us. Oh, I love this word. The Greek word used here means He tabernacled among us. Or that with us, He pitched His tent. He was willing to do that. You remember in Philippians chapter 2, do you remember those beautiful words? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, read there, in that He was God, a very God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on to in essence say no to the divine purpose and plan of becoming incarnate. No, He did not regard that equality something to hold on to, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bond slave and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And what does the writer to Hebrews say? What was in his heart when he was doing that? Who for the joy set before him. He endured the shame, despising the shame, so that he could die in our place. He chose to dwell among us. He chose to tabernacle among us. His abode was with us. In other words, he chose to relate to us. He's a relational God. He became a fellow human being, save sin. He lived among his people. He was intrinsically relational. He wanted to become real with us, for us, enfleshed, in order to experience our own humanness. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16 says it this way. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You might not assume relationally that you have any other friend who can so come to your aid like that, and none of us do. We'll always be let down by those around us. But you have a great high priest who comes to your aid. He dwelt among us. He was relational. Number 11, the Word is glorious. The Word is glorious. Look at the latter phrase of verse 14. And we saw His glory. We saw His glory. Or, we have seen His glory. You remember when the children of Israel experienced that tabernacle in the wilderness? Exodus chapter 40, we don't have time to turn there. But do you know that in the new covenant, Jesus is said to be here by John, the one who is tabernacling with us, and we also see His glory? Now, we're not seeing, of course, His glory as it will one day be shown when He comes back in His second coming glory, that's for sure. But do you know, what was it like for those disciples to walk and talk with the Lord Jesus? What was it like? Have you ever been to Israel? How many of you have been to Israel? Few of you. It's an amazing trip. I mean, just one thought about it, and that is this, that you are walking evidently upon some of the same turf and watching some of the same scenes that the Lord Jesus Himself did in His earthly ministry. It's an amazing thought. He tabernacled with us on our earth. This Christ, this one who pitched His tent with us, He's glorious. Do you remember Peter and James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration? Look in your Bibles at 2 Peter chapter 1. Do you want to know what the eyewitness testimony of that was? Do you want to know what they were thinking in their hearts? Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're talking about that transfiguration moment. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty, of His glory. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, it was a preview of coming attractions. Such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. What an experience. No wonder they said, well, what do we do? Let's just build some tents right here. This is it. This is the end of the line. Why? Why did they say that? Because when the Word, when He opened up His flesh, as it were, and when they saw His glory, they said something like this undoubtedly. The Word is glorious. The Word is glorious. John 8:12. He spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You say, what kind of light? What kind of light was there on the Mount of Transfiguration? When it says that he sort of opened up his flesh and they saw his majestic glory, it said it was whiter than any launderer can make anything white on the face of the earth. That's how glorious the Word is. Number 12, the Word is God the Father's unique beloved Son. Look at that last phrase in verse 14. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. This is fascinating. This is rich theology. This is a fascinating way to refer to the deity of Christ. You remember John 1:12 teaches us that there are many sons or children of God, but as many as received Him, He granted them the right to become children of God. Well, we are children of God, yes, but we are children by way of adoption. Adoption. In other words, indirectly when we receive Christ, we become the adopted sons and daughters of God. We're the children of God. Christ is directly and inherently the Son, with a capital S, Son of God. He is the Son of God. It's interesting, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Abraham in Genesis 22 was said to have an only begotten son, the son of his love. That's really probably what is being referred to here. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Begotten, monogenes, the idea that God is enfleshed in Christ, and when the Father thinks of Christ, He thinks of Him in this way: He is my unique beloved Son. In fact, I think there's even a way with strong support from some of the variant readings of this particular phrase, that it's something like this: glory as of the only begotten from the Father, who is Himself God. Strong textual support for that. Probably the way it ought to be translated in our Bibles. Jesus is God the Father's own unique Son. There's no one like Him. Our sonship with the Father is by adoption. His is by essence. He is in essence God. In fact, I told you when we introduced the Gospel of John last time that one of the things that I shared with my mother, who was a Jehovah's Witness at the time, the passage in the book of Hebrews that says about this unique Son. This is what it says, Hebrews 1. He is the radiance of His glory, Hebrews 1:3, and the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. That He's greater than the angels, because verse 5 says, for to which of the angels did He, God, ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. In other words, they share the divine essence. And which angel did God ever say that to? No one. He's greater than man. He's greater than the angels. He is the unique Son of God. And in verse 8, and I think this was very powerful for her to think through, my mother, Hebrews 1:8, but of the Son, He, God, says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. It's a direct, clear reference to the idea that Jesus Christ, God's unique Son, is Himself God, and His throne is forever and ever. Number 13, the Word is full of grace and truth. I couldn't let verse 14 go without saying that last little phrase gives it to us this way: full of grace and truth. He's all grace and all truth. Oh, what are those gracious things that are coming from His lips? That's what was said about Him. And what does He say in John 14:6? I am the way and the truth and the life. He's full of grace and truth, unmatched, unmeasured. Say, what's the practical relevance for that? If you received grace, if you've received grace, then you know how full of grace He is. Do you have the truth of the Word of God? Did you hear Pastor John this morning? The idea that faith is trusting in truth, the truth of who Jesus is. That's God, who is the God full of grace and truth. That's who Christ is. Number 14, the Word is proclaimed. The Word is proclaimed. Look at verse 15. Almost parenthetically, John says, John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me.'" In other words, He was born after I was born, and yet He has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. John is just directly proclaiming that I am simply the forerunner, and even though in space and time I was born before Christ, Christ comes after me. Why? Because He existed before me and He's higher than I. No wonder He said in John 3, 30 and 31 what He did. Look at John 3, 30 and 31. No wonder He said this. "You know it well. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth." In other words, Christ is above all and I'm of the earth. "He who comes from heaven is above all." He's higher than I. And because of who He is, I must learn how to decrease so that He might increase. Number 15, the Word is lavishly given. The Word is lavishly given. Look at verse 16. "For of His fullness we have all received," and I love this, "and grace upon grace." Grace upon grace. Paul said in Colossians 1, "He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him." What kind of fullness? Grace upon grace. Lavish grace. Colossians 2:9, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." How could someone not affirm the deity of Jesus Christ? It is striking how much our Bibles affirm the deity of Christ. The only way that you can deny it, and if you're here this morning, the only way you do deny it is because you don't have the spiritual eyes and ears to see and hear the truth that the Word is God. The Word is God. And if you believe that the Word is God, you will receive grace upon grace. God's lavish grace. Here's the next one. The Word is contrasted with the law. Verse 17. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." John contrasts the Word with the law. The law of Moses, it's the law of commands. It's a schoolmaster, he says to the Galatians, driving us to Christ. The law represents how far short we fall from God's standard and how much we need the grace of Christ. And it's through the law that we receive condemnation and guilt and judgment. But he says in verse 17, "It is through Christ that we receive pardon, freedom, and forgiveness." Through Moses, we receive nothing but the law's penalty, but through Christ, we receive grace and truth. And practically for us as believers, we've been given what we could never have received on our own by following the law. I mean, under the law's demand, we're hopeless and we're helpless and we're under Jesus Christ, therefore we receive grace and truth. We could never obey enough. You could never obey enough. We're granted, John says, the fullness of grace, and now we're granted this truth of the reality of who Jesus is. He's the Word. He's God. Number 17, the Word is visible. The Word is visible. No one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten God, the one who is God Himself, is in the bosom of the Father, or He's at the Father's side. You remember in Exodus 33:20, God says to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and what? And live." Who saw his face? As it were. Who knows God? Who's been with God? Who's intimate with the Father? Jesus Christ. He cannot be a mere man. He cannot be a mere man and have John say these things about him. No one has seen God at any time. That puts everybody in this category, right? But the only begotten God has seen God. In other words, what you and I cannot see, because he's not spirit, he's not flesh and bones like we are, but he's spirit. What we cannot see, not only can we not see Him because He doesn't have a physical form, we can't see Him in terms of even His existence, because so powerful as it is, we would be immediately incinerated because of His glory and because of our sin. We cannot see the Father at any time, but we can see Christ. Why? Because He presents to us the visible of the invisible. He's the visible. You remember Hebrews chapter 1? Says it so very clearly. Hebrews chapter 1. This is what it says about the person of Christ. This is why He came. This is what His purpose is for us. He's the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. Did you get that? He's the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. Paul said in Colossians 1, He is the image of the what? The invisible God. That which is invisible and we cannot see at any time is visible in the Word. The Word is visible. Here's the last one. The Word is our exegete. The Word is our exegete. You've heard that word before, exegesis. Drawing out of the biblical text its meaning. That's where this word comes from. This idea in the latter part of verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Oh, that is so marvelous. We can't see God. If we saw God in His fullness, in His glory, we'd be incinerated. We'd be puffed out of existence, but we can see the visible of the invisible. We can see Christ, and when we see Christ, He teaches us, He explains to us, He narrates who God is for us. He's our exegete. He explains who God is. That's why over and over and over again we'll see in the Gospel of John when they say, "Well, show us the Father, show us the Father. We want to see the Father." And what does He say? "How long have I been with you? If you've seen me, you've seen..." He's our exegete. If you want to know who God is, if you want to know God, know Christ, for Christ is God. You see? If you want to know who the Father is, do you want to know His traits, His characteristics? You want to know His laws, His ways? Do you want to know His manifest glory? Do you want to know what it means to know Him in intimacy? Then know Christ. Christ is His exegete. He explains Him. He narrates Him. He's the perfect representation of His nature, exact. He's the imprint of the Father. You want to see Christ, then you'll see God. Blessed are those in the Beatitudes. For if you live out a beatitude attitude in your life, it says, you will what? See God. Oh, I thought we can't see God. you see Christ, you've seen God. People have asked me, will we see the Father in heaven? Well, He doesn't have flesh and bones. He's a spirit. You can't see Him at any time. And people say, oh, I'm disappointed in that. No, you're not. No, you're not. If you see in heaven God, whom will you see? Christ. And my friends, that's enough. That's all you need. This is the Word. The Word is God. Love the Word. Obey the Word. And glorify the Word. Let's pray together. Father, this is so fast and so quick a look that we need to dwell here. And I trust in the days ahead we will. This is a glorious look. This is a meditative look. This is a profound look. Lord, even if we change our metaphor, this is not a look. This is hearing. This is hearing the Word. This is the speech of John the Apostle. This is what he tells us about the Word. This is what we're going to hear in John's Gospel, that the Word is all of these things. Thank you so much for this introduction. And thank you for the introduction to this introduction that shows us in 18 sweeping ways the profundity of the thoughts about the Word and that the Word is God. May we worship the Word, love the Word, and serve the Word, and obey the Word. And as we do, may You make us like the Word by conforming us to His image. And when You conform us to His image, we'll then be conformed to the image of the One who sent Him. Lord, thank You for this study and for what You will reveal to us. Allow us to worship in adoration and praise the Word who is God. In His name we pray. Amen.